were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So those four points we discussed last time cleansed our consciences, atoned for our sins, loosed us from our sins, and bought us. Number five, the one I want to start with this morning, from Acts 20 and verse 28. From Titus 2 and verse 14. He redeemed us. We just sang a song about the bloods redeeming us. And there is the idea, at least in the initial definition of the word redemption, of ransoming. Buying something, paying a ransom in order for our delivery. The word can also be used simply in the sense of deliverance without any due regard to a ransom. Both are involved or can be involved in the word. You know, when you're familiar with Scripture and you are a Christian, you get a certain vocabulary. It just becomes a part of your nature. You just think about these concepts because these words can convey those thoughts. And you have words that you'll think about, one of which is redemption. And the Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives. Those kinds of songs that we've sung all of our lives. And they depict for us this concept of deliverance. If you were in danger and somebody rescued you and delivered you from risk and danger, how grateful would you be? You would just ponder that, just in a physical sense. If I was, you know, in harm's way, a burglar, or an intruder, or a murderer who was after me, and somehow somebody gave me a way of escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How are you going to be delivered if you reject the delivery? The deliverance. It doesn't work. But you have in that word this idea of deliverance. So He redeemed us, Titus 2:14. He redeemed us from all iniquity, purified unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Isn't that something? These works of obedience, these fruit of the Spirit activities that come into your spirit and then express themselves in your life as a Spirit-filled person. I was making the point a while back because we often wrestle with this, trying to conjure up, you know, how we do things and how we live Christianity out, how we practice religion. And so many people have the idea, you know, you just got to do so many things. But it's the normal, or let's call it this, it's the normal supernatural outflow of a Spirit-filled heart. That's what you do. It's not a matter of the preacher trying to guilt trip you into something, or elders trying to force me to be good. It's a matter of what I do as a person that abides in the Word, has a Spirit-filled heart. It just shows itself in the way I conduct myself and how I carry on my work. That's it. That's what it's about. And when I die, that's what it comes down to, because you're not going with me. And nobody else is going with me. But it's me. And it's the Lord, and that's that angel that bears my spirit over to Abraham's bosom. Somebody waiting for me who has the character of God, who's like God, who gets to live with God because he allowed God and he wanted God to deliver him. He wanted God to redeem him. And so you have this idea. In Isaiah 50 and verse 2, the Lord through Isaiah raises this question: is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Do you actually think, as one of God's covenant people, that I cannot help you? Woe unto that man, be he Jew or Christian, now, that thinks I live in a system that condemns me. I live in a system that over-obligates me, that wears me out. Matthew 11, the yoke of Christ is far easier than the yoke of Judaism and Gentilism, and it's far superior to the yoke that the devil would place on my shoulders. Do you think, God asked, do you think that my hand is so short I cannot reach you? I cannot just grab you? I cannot deliver you? No, it's the grandest theme we used to sing. It's the grandest theme, mortal tongue. He is able to deliver me. And that's what the New Testament is telling me. And so I'm not to grow weary. I'm not to get frustrated by my weakness. I am to rejoice in the salvation that allows my weakness to call on power to make it possible for me to be spiritually successful. What a wonderful, wonderful story that the New Testament tells. In Romans 3, 24 and 5, we were there this morning in Bible class. We have the redemption that is through Christ Jesus. That happens through His blood. It happens through our faith in His blood. His blood is able to save me from my sins, to wipe out the past, to cleanse the present, to shine light on the future. My goodness, the blood of Christ does that? The blood of Christ does that. But then number two, the New Testament also teaches, and here's another word that becomes a part of our vocabulary, the word justification. Because it's by the blood of Christ that God justifies me. And we were talking about that word from Romans 3 in our Bible class this morning, because it's a word that can also be translated, you know, God makes us righteous because He's just, He's righteous, He's fair, He's equitable, He treats us squarely. God has never taken advantage of somebody. Now, I may have. You may have. People sometimes do things like that. God doesn't. God is always fair. He's fair with the righteous. He's fair with the unrighteous. And that's what also gives me satisfaction when I have to think about hell. And even as it is facing people maybe that I love, and I don't want them to go there, but they are, because they refuse the gospel of Christ. But I know that they will experience nothing beyond what is fair. Now that applies to somebody as remarkably evil as Adolf Hitler was, to somebody that is remarkably good as some moral people are that just never learned the truth. God is not going to do one unfair thing, not even in hell. Isn't that amazing? Now we don't talk about that much, because just like the Bible, we usually use the concept as a warning. We use it as motivation to stay away sin. But if you were in a debate with somebody that disbelieves in the character of God or maybe the existence of God, you'd have to broach a point like that. Because the New Testament equally tells the truth on that too. And so while we sometimes maybe over-exaggerate the penalty in some cases, we don't want to do that. Or we wind up making God a monster. Wallace Matson, trying to make that point in his debate with Brother Warren in Florida, granted the fact that if there were a God, He would have a right to punish somebody, but he said, not with a blowtorch to the face. Now that was his concept of hell. That God cannot put anybody in hell. Of course, what Brother Warren would do is simply try to say that, you know, we people are in a poor position, really, in a way, to fathom the concept of absolute justice and to tell God what He has to do about somebody that's violated His law. That's really quite assuming on a human's part. I can tell you, God, what you can and cannot do about that man that turned down your salvation. I'm not in a position to do that. Now, I can pass judgment on the doctrine of hell, and I have. I pass judgment on the doctrine of heaven, and I have. And I'm here to say that as a human being that's in his weakness on the earth as a puny little person, I must say God alone understands what He can and should do and what He will do. But I also know that He has given me words whose definitions show that He will always be fair, even in hell, as He punishes people that He loved and tried to save. How do you deal with a man that turns down the blood of Jesus? What's the right answer to that? Just let him get away with it? And so mock the blood? Show the insignificance of the blood? Let the world scoff at the blood? No, you can't do sin like that. But God made us just. We talked about it. God is righteous. We can be righteous because He always has been. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6. Some of the members of the church at Corinth had been, as it has been explained, true Corinthians. You know, the Corinthianized in the first century was really to practice sin. If you were a good Corinthian, a real Corinthian, you were really a heathen, a practicing heathen. And notice these members of the church, they come out of this background. Chapter 6, verse 9. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men. And those two last words there, effeminate and abusers, get your homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, you weren't all like that, but some of you were. But you were sanctified. Amazing. Right there in that word, that's when you were regenerated. Right there in that word, that's when you were added to the kingdom. You were justified. That's when you were forgiven. You were forgiven. You were justified. God only adds the justified to the church. And in the adding of them to the church, that's where the sanctification takes place. That's where I get set apart. That's where I get to be a part of the called out. Those dedicated unto God. Those set apart from common condition and use. That's what a saint is. Forgiven. Sanctified. And then notice, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So I'm a justified person. I'm a sanctified person. Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 6, he talked about how that we were free from righteousness when we were practicing sin. But now we are free from sin as we follow Christ. Number 7 on the outline, or the third one today. What happened when Jesus died? And then when I came to the point where I had faith in the blood and I was baptized into His death, I contacted the blood. What happened there? He did away with the body of sin. Now, we don't usually say that each day. We don't use that sentence every day. I'm not in the body of sin. Jesus did away with the body of sin. It has not become as popular an expression with us as I was justified, I was sanctified, you know, I was forgiven, I was redeemed, those kinds of things. But the Bible equally teaches this. And given Romans 6:11, the way that the Bible tells us to look at ourselves, this is a very important point. Paul says, you Christians at Rome, you've got to consider yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. That's highly motivational. It also has to do with my conception of myself, my appraisal of myself, my self-awareness, how I evaluate myself, my ego, you know, how I see myself. And when you use this expression, you know, the body of this dead, that sort of thing, it becomes very, very important. Romans chapter 6, let's go back there just for a moment. Romans 6:6, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him. Now watch this, look at this. That the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. Isn't that amazing? The body of sin. Well, Romans 6 and verse 7, go to chapter 7 and verse 24. Wretched man that I am, this is the man under the law of Moses, who shall deliver me? Now watch this. Here it is. Out of the body of this death. the death of the most faithful Jew under the law. Where, from whence does my deliverance come? It comes from Christ. What is the methodology of it? What is the nature of it? He takes me out from under the body of this death. This physical body is headed for physical death. And my spirit, Romans 6:23, is headed for hell, spiritual death. Unless there's an adjustment, unless there's a delivery, unless there's forgiveness and sanctification and all of that. And as is explained in chapter 8 of Romans, we don't have time to go into all of that. The body of this death is the one that does not have the Spirit in it. It can be the one of the practicing sinner under Judaism and Gentilism and under Christianity, or one that's practicing sin. But it can also be the most faithful Jew and faithful Gentile who lived under systems that God did away with, but who never had the Holy Spirit. And so they were always fighting temptation and living with sin, like Paul says in Philippians 3, trying to do the best they could by themselves, trying to attain unto that righteousness which was my own. How many New Testament Christians are trying to do the same thing? To attain unto a righteousness which is my own, on my own. That's what the Jew did. That's what the Gentile had to do. We don't have to do that. Now, we may try to do that. We may fail to understand promises to us made. We may have preachers that discount the promises and try to just always tell us, like my debate opponent said in Denton back in the year 2000, you people, you've got your Bible, you can do it. You can do it. He said, that's what you have. But you take that Bible, you don't have what Mac's talking about, the indwelling Spirit to help you. You've got a Bible, you can do it. You can do it. And so we teach Christians to try to live at the level of the Jew and the Gentile. And that's not progress. In fact, that's a serious way to cripple and destroy the church. But by giving me the Spirit, now I have a Spirit-dominated body. Not a sin-dominated body. Now see, even in the most faithful Jew, it was dominated by sin because of the constant accumulation of sin. In the practicing sinner, it was a domination of sin because, of course, the sin had him in its grips, and he was hell-bound and helpless. But the Christian has the Spirit within. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Incredible. The body of sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a great passage which shows me, you know, that it's a matter of character. You know, used to when debates were in vogue, our preachers would on occasion debate a Baptist preacher. And sometimes they would bifurcate between spirit and body, and they would talk like, you know, once you're saved, your body, whatever you do in your body doesn't really matter anymore. Now, what you do in your spirit, they would sometimes make that kind of distinction. To overcome the gospel that talks you could actually fall from grace. Well, you could do that with your body. But if you were really converted, your spirit doesn't do things like that, which is nonsense. Notice what he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, look at verse 17. The ones, come ye out, God will be with you, be your Father, you'll be sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that amazing? So you don't do that. You don't say, well, my body does one thing over here and my spirit does another. No, my body does what it does under the domination of my spirit. So the issue is, where's my spirit? Is it joined to the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or not? Is it joined to the Holy Spirit or not? You know, if the Christian spirit is joined to the Holy Spirit, you have one Lord. You have one Spirit. Now, if you're not joined, you're not a Christian. So he says you can't use your body for fornication. You can't do that with the body. So all that nonsense about divorcing body from spirit. Oh, I can sin with the body, but I can't sin with my spirit. Pure figment of human imagination to save a doctrine that never has been true. Once saved, always saved. No, I have to be righteous, cleansing myself from the defilement of flesh and spirit. So those things that come by lust of the flesh, those things that come by pride, those things that come by lust of the eye, all of it. Let's cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness. Complete dedication, complete sanctification in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Remember, we got to the concept in Nehemiah 4 last time. And then in Nehemiah 5, he says, brethren, you don't need to be treating your brethren like that way. You need to be living in the fear of God. You know, that concept takes care of a lot of things. If I just keep God in mind and think about what He wants me to be, what He wants me to do, you know, how He loves me, what all He's done for me, what He's going to mean to me once I've put off this body of flesh. My goodness, cleansing ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a concept. The body of sin has been done away by my faith in the blood of Christ. And then number 8, there's this reconciliation. Reconciliation to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul will even talk about the doctrine. The gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. His ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. And that's the concept of rejoining, making friends again. I'm a friend of God. God's a friend of mine. He's my Redeemer. He's my Savior. And He loves me. And I'm a friend. Adam and Eve lost fellowship when God drove them from the paradise of Eden. And finally, through Christ, that ancient historical event in antiquity has finally been overcome by the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, so that we can actually be friends again. You know, it's sad sometimes when people fall out and we have disputes and tension. And that's a part of human living on this earth. And we lose friends. Have you ever lost a friend? I had to live through a period of time when I watched my daddy lose friends. I lost friends. And it's a sad thing to lose friends. But the one friendship I want is the divine friendship. I don't want to lose that. Reconciliation makes it possible for me to be rejoined to God again. What Adam and Eve lost, we can regain it, and even more than that, and by the means of the plan of salvation. In Romans 5 and verse 11, and not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've received that. God made us to be His friends again. And in Ephesians 2:14-18, Paul discussed the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. He reconciled us in one body, the church. He made it possible for the Jew and the Gentile to be reconciled to one another in one body unto God. So not only was the middle wall of partition done away with so that Jew could have fellowship with Gentile, but now both Jew and Gentile can have fellowship with God adequately, ultimately, by means of the gospel of reconciliation. We have been reconciled. And then number 9, God is passed over because of the blood. Exodus 12:13 is the Old Testament background of this idea. And the annual feast of Passover was based on this historical event. the night that the death angel passed over Egypt. And over in Goshen, where the Jews were told to put blood on the tops and sides of the doors of their houses, the angel passed over. No life was taken. Everybody lived. But over in the other part of Egypt, they didn't get that word. And so the firstborn, not only of the people, but of their cattle. There were dead cattle out in the fields. And even Pharaoh's own son, his firstborn, died. Amazing. And so you have the idea of God passing over. And so in Romans 3, 25 and 6, as we discussed in class this morning, God showed His righteousness in passing over all of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. The ultimate point, I guess you could say, would be that in the life of the Christian, once we come to judgment, as it were, God passes over. There's no one sent to slay. No one is sent to condemn. Why? Because your sins are covered. Just like blood on the top of the door and the sides. Says God. God says, that's a part of my family right there. They got the message. They received the message. They wanted the message. They applied the message. They're inside safety. And so when lives are eternally taken for sin committed, that doesn't go over in Goshen. That doesn't go over here where God's people are obeying His will. But God passes over. Isn't that an important thought to think about? And then number 10, God made possible a new covenant. I'm going to... I've got four more points to make, and I don't have really enough time to make them. I think I'll just stop right there. I need to start preaching shorter sermons anyway. But I tell you, brethren, as I started that sermon last Sunday, I made the point there are not enough words to convey our love and our appreciation for the blood of Christ. We try, every time we commune with the Lord around His table, we try to pick up the imagery of Gethsemane and the cross. We try to envision the suffering. We call to mind in prayers, Lord, don't help us not to forget. Help us to focus. Help us to think about all that You went through. All that the Lord went through. The Spirit went through. The day that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In one sense, it was a horrible thing. And the pain was real. The experience was historical. And so meaningful to me. So that when I got here and I was being brought up, my parents were raising me up, just like a lot of you, and to nurture in the admonition of the Lord. And if we ever get to glory, it's going to be by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there just isn't enough to say. We'll try to go back and get a little bit more of it and understand further degrees of love behind it and some of the facts that are involved in it. But you can say thank you over and over again, and you can mean it over and over again. But there's not enough praise in our souls, in the reserves of our spirits, to thank God for the cross. At the cross, at the cross. What a beautiful song, what a beautiful thought. And the blood of Christ makes it. So it's no common thing when you think about salvation. You're thinking about blood. And when I think about my own, or yours, and then I think about Jesus flowing through the arteries and the veins of a body, guided by Spirit, and it knew no sin. It's most incredible. May God enhance my appreciation for the cross, and the burial, the resurrection, ascension, and coronation. And may we look each day, at each day, and live through each day in hope. And when our loved ones die, we sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But not as those who have no hope. What meaningful language. It helps us all to get through each day. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?